I'm going to be talking about one of my least favorite subjects in the entire Bible. So I see shaking of heads. I knew Chris would not be okay with this. He doesn't even bother to teach anything if he's okay with it. I hate the Apostle Paul. I hate the Apostle Paul. I hate him so much. Hate him so much. And so the part of this lesson is going to be the story of how Chris managed to get over how he hates the Apostle Paul, and now has come to a point where he feels tremendous, deep sympathy for the Apostle Paul. This is as much a story about Chris Dove as it is the Apostle Paul. But maybe he will have some sympathy for it. Where I'm coming from in this is I was raised in the Southern Baptist Church in one of the very most Southern Baptists of Southern Baptist churches, evangelical, on fire for the Lord, holding protests outside of movie theaters. The moment that summarizes my church upbringing to me was when the pastor held up his Bible and said, "I believe every word of the scripture on the inside cover when it says 100% genuine cowhide. I believe that too." Slam. And everybody went, "Amen." That's my church. In this church growing up, if a sentence began with, "The Apostle Paul said," nothing good was going to happen by the end of that sentence. Nobody ever said, "The Apostle Paul says, love is the foundation of all that we do, forgiveness in Christ and true joy." No. "The Apostle Paul says you shouldn't be doing that. The Apostle Paul says it's right for me to be getting in your business and judging you." That was the Apostle Paul I grew up with. A hammer being wielded by people that, bless your heart, you just needed a little friendly admonition. How's the voice? He was saying, "Just speak in a normal voice." I said, "My normal voice is kind of loud." As I have gotten older, I've gone on quite a journey in my life. I have seen and done a number of things, and I see the Apostle Paul differently. I am now reading him through the eyes of a 47-year-old man who's had a couple of things happen to him in life, rather than through the eyes of a 16-year-old boy who was really looking for a way out from underneath what I had been taught. And I will just leave it there. I come to the Apostle Paul and I see now somebody who had a very difficult job. This is somebody whose job it was to herd all of the cats of the original church. As it was a young group, as it was a group of people that didn't have rules yet, didn't have doctrines yet, he's having to walk into weird situations and start solving them in ways that would both build them up, but at the same time, knock some heads. And some of his letters really reflect that. They're harsh, they're bitter. I wasn't crazy to think that Paul has this kind of angry tone to some of his letters. Quick summary of some of them. You may remember the book of Galatians, written to a church he founded that is now basically turned its back on him because they got some different teaching and they think it's better than what he taught them. He's yelling and hollering. And when I say yelling and hollering, I mean he actually builds to the climax. "If you want to go ahead and get circumcised when you don't have to, go all the way and cut it off." That's scripture. That's the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, a letter to a group of people that have become so enamored of their own idea of spiritual liberation that they are ignoring or even celebrating, depending on how you want to translate it, the fact that somebody is in a sexual relationship with a mother-in-law. The book of 1 Corinthians can basically be summarized, "Have you lost your ever-loving minds?" That's Paul too. I have more sympathy for it. I have more sympathy for a man who absolutely got the snot beaten out of him on a regular basis. We'll touch on that some. This is not somebody who was living the life of the people that so bothered me growing up. Having their trials and troubles, but making sure to hide those, because that's what you did in a good church. You hide your genuine trials and troubles. You project them out onto other people with a certain anger and judgment, and that's just how you get it done. Genuine trials and troubles. And then you come to a book like Philippians, which is what we're going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks. To the extent that I read Philippians earlier in life, I never appreciated how or why it would be different from the other books that he wrote, the other letters. They were all used like a hammer upside the head. They were all used legalistically, as though what Paul had really meant to do was to write the code of federal regulations. And if you just knew where to look up in the different letters and cross-reference them, I'm a lawyer, I actually love this stuff, but then you would have the answer to any question that you would need authoritatively and definitively. I'm here to tell you, as a lawyer, not even the Code of Federal Regulations works that way, as attested by the fact that lawyers like me make a living. If the law was clear, nobody would need a lawyer. Paul's not like that either, it turns out. And there is no book of Paul's that is less like a Code of Federal Regulations than Philippians. It's a personal letter. And I never truly appreciated the significance of this. And I don't know that I, for all of my goodwill and good intentions, I don't know that I would have appreciated it as a young man anyway. It's not a letter for young people. Or maybe I'm just middle-aged now and I have a hard time putting myself in that mindset. Some of Paul's letters are about doctrine. Romans, he's writing to a church that he didn't found and that doesn't know what to make of him. And so it's very formal. I, the Apostle Paul, am going to lay out for you my opinion as to how this stuff works. Here is my doctrine. A to B, to C, to D, to E. In summary, abecedy. There's a group that are in the middle where he's writing to a church that he knows. He's kind of knocking heads, but the reason how he's going to resolve it is by talking about doctrine. First and Second Corinthians are a good example of this. I can't believe you would do this. Are you out of your minds? Here's how it works. A, B, C, D, E, abcadee. Then there's another group where he's answering theological questions, though without the anger. First Thessalonians. Is a good example of this, thought to be the oldest of his letters that we still have and have bundled into the Bible. A lovely letter of encouragement, but the motivation for writing it is to answer a curious question. Paul, what happens if you die and Jesus hasn't come back yet? Strange to think that Paul was out there teaching the gospel and it did not occur to him to teach what would happen if you die and Jesus hasn't come back yet. So confident was he that Jesus was coming back like next Tuesday, maybe Thursday week, could be by Labor Day at the latest. That's kind of the tone. The New Testament shifts in its focus by the time you get to some of the Peter letters. Look, it's all good. He's just gathering more people in. Philippians is all the way out on this side of the spectrum. It is a purely personal letter. As one commentator said, if all you had was the book of Philippians to understand the Apostle Paul, you wouldn't understand any of his doctrine. He refers to it somewhat, but it's not like Romans where he's making a legal argument. He's not having to resolve a fight and making a point to answer this dispute. It's just him. It's just him talking candidly with friends about suffering, about his suffering, and about their suffering. And when I was younger, I wasn't ready to hear that this book has a real painful heart to it. And now I can't read it as anything other than the tender confessions of somebody who's suffering. Because I've had life. Life happens. It's the marvelous thing about Scripture. When you're young, there's exciting stories that'll invigorate you for your youth. As you get older, there's something in there for that too. You run into this kind of trouble, well, there's a story about that. You run into that kind of trouble, there's something about that. When I was a kid, I didn't know that there's sexy parts in the Bible. There are. Why? Well, because people get married and have a marvelous relationship with each other, and there needs to be something to celebrate that also. And so you get the Song of Solomon. For those of you that may be more inclined towards accountancy, there's the book of Numbers. There's something there for everybody, and Philippians is tender. It's beautiful. It's a letter from somebody who's being horribly oppressed to a group of people that are being horribly oppressed. I'm going to get prematurely choked up. I haven't even got to the part that's going to choke me up yet. Let's talk a little bit about the historical context of the letter. Philippi was an ancient city in Macedonia. That's the northern half of Greece. It's just west of Turkey. It was very wealthy because it sat on an important trade route. There were a lot of mineral deposits there. It was founded by Philip of Macedon. That's why it's called Philippi, who was the father of Alexander the Great. The most important thing to know about this rich city is that it backed the right side in the Roman civil wars. It supported Octavian. And so when he became emperor, first citizen, I'm sorry, emperor is far too bold. I'm merely the first citizen of the republic, and you will all do what I say or die. He gave the city of Philippi elevated status as a colonia. Its citizens were Roman citizens. This was a big deal. And to ensure that it stayed loyal, his veterans would get resettled there and given property. So this is a city that owes everything to the power of Caesar. Its greatness is about the power of Caesar. Its wealth, its privilege is about the power of Caesar. This is the worst place on the entire planet to be running around and saying that anyone other than Nero Caesar is Lord and Savior. The two titles that were given to the Caesars, Lord of all, Savior of the world. Savior of the world because they ended wars and strife by killing everybody that opposed them. Acts 16 tells the story of how it was Paul happened to found a church here and how it was he happened to leave. Paul gets a vision of somebody saying, come to Macedon and teach us. We need you. So he goes there. He goes, looks around. There's not a synagogue even, but there is a wealthy woman, a Gentile, a God-fearer. That was the name of the Gentiles that had come to believe that there was truth to the Jewish religion, though they were not of Jewish lineage. A woman named Lydia, her whole family becomes baptized. The problem, though, is that Paul, this will shock you, cannot keep his mouth shut. He is out preaching, ministering the gospel in the city of Philippi, and what should happen but a girl, a slave girl, who was making money for her masters because she is demon-possessed and would predict the future and give these demonic things. The minute he comes walking by preaching the gospel, the demon, compelled by hearing the truth, in this girl starts shrieking, he's telling the truth! It's true! Jesus is Lord! Listen to him! Jesus is Lord! Jesus is Lord! Can you imagine Pastor Steve trying to deliver a sermon while somebody is on the platform? Listen to him! It's true! It's true! It's true! It's true! It's true! It's true! I want you to get the feeling for why Paul does what he does next. It's true! In frustration, Acts says, not out of motivated by some great compassion for the girl. In frustration and annoyance, he turns around and casts the demon out of the girl, which is a marvelous thing. She's now free from the demon that possessed her. But now she's also not screaming, it's true. And she's also now not making money by doing this parlor stunt of giving demonic inspiration into people's lives and futures. And this really upset her owners because she is money, she's valuable, and Paul has just destroyed the value of property. They, therefore, gather up a group of people, get them all exercised, go to the authorities and say, this guy is teaching an illegal religion. Judaism was okay because it was old and had a book. Literally, that was the Roman reasoning. We demand fealty from all religions. We demand that you become absorbed into our faith system. Those guys are both ornery and old, and we'll leave them alone so long as they don't bother us too much either. But you get somebody that comes out of that religion and starts preaching that somebody is Lord and Savior, no, we're not having that. So gather up Paul and Silas, gave them a severe flogging, threw them into prison. Whoops, turns out Paul is a Roman citizen and was entitled to due process. That was a new idea back then. The Romans were very big on it, though. They ministered to the prison. There's an earthquake. They were able to leave, but they didn't because they knew if they did that the jailer would be killed. The jailer was so moved by this, he and his whole family were converted. And then Paul refuses to leave the jail. The magistrates come and say, we're so sorry. We never should have imprisoned you. You're a Roman citizen. And he said, no, I get it. And I want you to come down here and apologize. Power move, right? So they do. They come down. They apologize. And they apologetically tell him to get out of town, which he does. We know from Acts 20 that Paul visited the Philippians once again. We know from Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 that the Macedonian church were some of Paul's biggest financial supporters. And this is also going to be one of the themes of the book of Philippians that we'll talk about more in a future lesson. Paul had plans to visit them again. But there's a problem. He's supposed to go on another missionary journey. Acts 21:13 recounts what happens when somebody gets a word from the Lord and says, if you go, you are going to be bound up. Like took a rope and said, this is what's going to happen to you. If you go to Jerusalem like you're planning to do, this is not going to end well. And Paul says, and this is important for this lesson, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't die in Jerusalem. He is taken into protective custody so that he will not be murdered by a mob. Good guy, Paul. And that probably is from where he writes the letter Philippians. He ends up in Roman house arrest. Side note, there is academic debate about when and where Paul wrote the book of Philippians. He is definitely imprisoned, and he definitely is at a place that has a Praetorian guard. That could be in Rome, or it could be in a provincial capital. There are some who believe that he's probably writing from Ephesus at an earlier time in his life, simply because they believe that the book of Philippians is three letters stitched together. They believe that because Paul stops and starts three times in the letter. It is totally logical to look at this and say, I'm sorry, did he just press the reset button on this letter? To say it gently and move on, it would not be out of character for Paul to suddenly change thoughts in midstream and never come back to what he said before. So saying that that seems odd is not a way of saying it's two letters. That could be just our Paul. One of the curious things about Paul is that he was not literally writing often. He was dictating so that somebody would take it down. Those places where he literally wrote, we know that on at least one occasion he wrote, you know I'm writing this because you can see my big letters. Like, I don't write as well as Timothy does. It is also fair to say that because he is dictating, he had a very stream of consciousness approach. I truly do not want to open a can of worms, but I'm going to anyway. See if you can think of any other public figures that do this, that make more sense when they're speaking. Speaking, you know, out loud to a group of people. You know, when I talk to a group of people, this is what I wanted to talk to you all about all along. I can be great. I can be wonderful when I'm talking to people. Not so great when I'm writing, unless it's on 140 characters. Paul makes a lot more sense when you read it aloud and just roll with it than when you break it down on the page. Two verses ago, he was talking about one topic and he changed it. This is a little bit of me grinding an axe of growing up and thinking, and he's not even that good a writer. But this is also a way of understanding who he is and how he's approaching things. I think he writes it from Rome. I think he writes it from his final imprisonment. In fact, that is foundational to everything I'm going to talk about. I believe it has to be from Rome. I believe what he's saying doesn't make a whole lot of sense if it's written earlier in his life and then there's more Pauline letters to come. I think that's going to color everything we talk about. So let's very quickly go through the introduction. I'm not one that wants to denigrate the power of Scripture, nor do I want to blow it out of proportion. It is fair to say all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction. But sometimes the introduction to a letter does not have as much meat on the bones as what comes later. So, things to draw from this introductory passage. Of course, we are all familiar with the ancient Roman texts, the school books that taught Roman children how to write letters because of the great wealth of scholarship on the subject. We've all read them. Anyway, it turns out, as a child, you were drilled on how to write a letter. It was critical because when you wrote a letter, you had to follow a certain form. And the form was important because it immediately communicated the social relationship between the two people. Am I the one with the higher status? Are you the one with the higher status? Or must we engage in a very delicate dance of being on the same level? And so I can't ever seem to tell you to do something without asking you to do something. I can't ever complain without asking you to tell me your complaints in return. Careful negotiation. Roman life was not built to have people on the same level. And so when you get the angry letters, the rah letters, it's very much, I am an apostle of Christ. Listen to me. Here, very peculiarly to somebody that has studied this literature, this is a We're buddies letter. This is a friendly letter. This is a give and take letter. And so he begins, effusively, by Roman standards, wearing his heart on his sleeve, as friends. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, and that is the word, it is not servants. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the overseers and the helpers, literally the words are deacons and bishops, but they didn't mean deacon and bishop at the time he wrote the letter. So overseers and helpers is literally the meaning of the words. People like to translate it that way. Don't think that there's an elected post necessarily. There were people that were taking positions of responsibility. They were taking charge, doing what needed to be done. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. And it's right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is the best, so that in the day of Christ, you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. warm words. Nobody's ever written a letter like that to me. I mean, there's letters that I would not let you read between me and my wife, but even they're not like, I pray with joy for you every time I pray. It wasn't even that effusive. This is warm stuff. And by Roman standards, very serious Roman standards, this is a little gushy. When he says, you've participated in the gospel with me, what does that mean? A lot of debate about that. Does it mean that they have financially supported him? Some people think so. Because this is one of the weird things about the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, he's going to bust out a thank you note because they've sent him a big gift. And scholars just think, this is crazy. He's leaving the thank you note to the end. And that in Rome, you never did that in Roman literature. So it must be that that was a separate thank you note that somebody tacked on to the end of the letter. No, it's tension. It's drama. He's got a flair for the dramatic. Kind of like that other speaker that I compared him to just a moment ago. Sharing in God's grace. Probably, which is the literal meaning of participating in the gospel, sharing in God's grace. Probably means something like what a church talks about during a capital campaign. You have supported me, and you notice how our marvelous pastoral staff always takes great pains to say, if that's money, and it needs to be money, great. But if that's time, great. If that's prayer, great. Money. But, I mean, there's a sense of it. He's saying, you've been with me all along. You've been praying, and I genuinely love that. You've been concerned for me, and I genuinely love that. And seriously, the cash money helped. And then he says this brings him joy. This is the recurring theme of the book, joy. Joy, not happiness. Why is joy not happiness? Why is a life in Christ providing joy but not fleeting happiness and maybe even struggle and maybe even suffering and pain? That's what the letter is about. What he finds joy in is his confidence that they are in Christ. Not your friendship, not your money, but I find joy in my assurance that you have Christ. I'm confident in that. And then the next section of this introduction, I think it makes sense to pay attention to the order in which he expresses the concepts. I pray that your love will overflow and then be added to knowledge so that you will have insight to do what's best and thus a harvest of righteousness. For Paul, the starting point of all of this is love. He makes the same point in 1 Corinthians, in that passage, 1 Corinthians 13, that you hear at weddings, even though it's not about romantic love at all. But what else has Paul said that you're going to say at a wedding? I would wish that you would not get married, but if you're going to burn with lust, can't read that one. So you read the love is patient, love is kind. He's talking about everything in life being love. I didn't get that as a young person in the church. I didn't get that for Paul. The starting point is love. Everything is love. The hard kind of love. Love as a verb. An active, challenging verb. I love you, even though you were making it hard on me. Love. The active discipline of love. From that will come knowledge. And then from knowledge will come correct behavior. He wants them to be pure and blameless. And even still, he doesn't want them to be pure and blameless because he wants them to live their best life now. He wants them to have joy because joy is the way that you know that you are pure and blameless in the eyes of Christ. It's not a promise of happiness. I reiterate that at length because this is a letter from somebody who is suffering profoundly to people that are suffering profoundly, and that can be a difficult message. I find it deeply encouraging that in the Bible, The letter from the suffering man to the suffering church is not, be happy. It's going to be okay. You just have to love and be loved in return. We're going to get through it. I'm such a hypocrite. I strive for that. There's never been a day in my life when I have woken up and said, today I will show love for the world and be loved in return. I don't think that would last until my feet hit the ground, but I'm trying. At least we can all gather together and understand Paul is pointing that way. This is the way to go. End up at the point where you see love as the origination of everything, a verb, a hard, difficult verb, a discipline. So now, he moves on to give them an update as to what's going on with him. This is what you do in the next stage of one of these Roman letters. You give the update. And as he mentioned earlier, I've been in prison. And he's going to talk and give some more details about this. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. I mean, what does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And since I'm convinced of that, I know I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Jesus Christ when I return. Paul starts with the best possible spin on very bad news. He is in Roman house arrest. But hey, it backfired. You put me under arrest in a Roman facility, I get to minister to the Romans. Everybody in the Praetorian household knows me now, and they know I'm not a criminal, I'm not a thug, I'm not out to do insurrection, I'm here for Christ. That's all. It's the only reason I'm here, and they know it. They know it. The Romans know it. And this has inspired some of the brothers and sisters to be even more bold. That's great, right? My suffering, my problems have inspired others. That's good. It's a good spin, right? This is all good. It's good, right? And then Paul, the mask slips a little bit. And man, let me tell you, there's this group of people out there that are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry or selfish ambition. And it doesn't matter. Because in the end, what matters is Christ, right? In the end, what matters is people preaching Christ. What is he talking about? We don't know exactly, but it's fairly easy to fill in the gaps. Imagine, if you will, that there is a pastor who has made enemies among other pastors in the church, who is in jail, and he says, I'm not in jail because I committed a crime. I'm here for Jesus. That's happened a couple of times. I bet you can think of some times when that happened. Political figures. Pastors, yes, in which it gets really hard in those moments to say, yeah, I'm sure that you're in jail for Jesus. It could be that these people that are doing this are just, they're not charitably reading the facts. They don't know what happened. They don't know that he was arrested to provide for his physical safety in the middle of a riot spurred by him teaching what he taught. They see a guy in prison. People in prison. That's those other people. Those are scary people, those people in prison. And I'm not saying they're not. Citation needed. There is a fantastic Richard Pryor routine. I'm not recommending Richard Pryor, but I kind of am because he's hysterical and filthy. About the time he went to jail for tax evasion, and he said, man, they got all the brothers in there. And let me tell you, I learned to thank God for penitentiaries. There's a reason people have jails. Paul is in the jail. This is bad. Why? Maybe that's the approach. But we know, because his letter was preserved, because of the people that vouched for him, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him, that this was an unfair imprisonment. Just trying to give a little perspective on it. Paul then gives his opinion on his chances at trial. What does it mean that he will be delivered, his deliverance? He probably, almost certainly means he thinks he will be acquitted. It's not salvation. I will be delivered through salvation. Because for him, that's in Christ. There is no doubt in Paul's mind about deliverance through Christ. It must be some uncertainty about the Roman legal system, goes the argument. And he's quoting Job 13. Job is rebuking his friends and saying, I look forward to a trial in front of God. Because he says, see, even if he kills me, God, even if God kills me, even if I have no hope, I will defend my ways to his face. And this will be my salvation, that the godless don't come before him. Listen carefully to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. I have indeed prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. By the same tone that Job was saying, I'm not afraid to stand in front of God. I will stand in front of God and make my case. Because if I had anything to fear, I wouldn't be willing. I'm willing. Set me up. Ready to go. And then, of course, at the end of Job, when he does that, God says, who are you? Good point. That's the entire book of Job boiled down. That's what Paul is referring to. Paul is not being judged by God Almighty. He's being judged by Nero, an individual who you may have heard of, not known for his stability or his wise choices. But he shows an equanimity towards the two outcomes. He's pretty sure he's not going to be ashamed. That would be the worst. If there were a way that I would be embarrassed or humiliated, that would be the worst. But I don't think it's going to be shame. I think I'm either going to be executed or released. And I'm good either way, really, with those two. And at least one of the most famous verses in the Bible. In Greek, it's a piece of poetry. It's the same sounds. It's very short. Literally, to me, live Christ, die gain. That's literally what it is in Greek, except that it's beautiful. To live Christ. This isn't a good thing. This isn't the love of Christ. This isn't joy in Christ. This is to live, be the guy that was flogged and executed in the most painful method ever devised by man. He knows this. He's lived this. To put this in context, 2 Corinthians 11. This is what the man has endured at this point in his life. 5 times have I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and beside all these other things, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made a stumble and I'm not indignant? When he says to live is Christ, this is not the bearded dude in the white robe in the Hollywood movies, and allow me to say these few more things. This is, I'm getting sick of beat up, y'all. I'm sick of it. And on the other hand, to die is gain. Man, he actually confirms here something that is surprisingly not spelled out repeatedly or clearly in other parts of the New Testament. What happens when you die? You're with Christ. So much of what Paul writes about is the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord. That's the focus. He wants people to get ready for the return of Christ. And again, he thought it was maybe like next Tuesday, definitely by Labor Day. So this is the moment where he confirms, well, I mean, but if I die now, I go, I'm with Christ. And he doesn't know which one he prefers. He's pretty sure, my desire would be to die and be with Christ, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get that. That would be easy. I'm pretty sure that I'm going to live so that I will have a further ministry with you, and that my reward will be the satisfaction and sharing in the joy that you will have through my ministry. I'm pretty sure that's what it's going to be. If this letter is written in Rome, and I think it is, he is convicted and executed. He is not released. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I used to hate that verse passionately. I hated it. And let me tell you why. My 16-year-old self, my 17-year-old self, had two deep, dark secrets that I dared not tell anyone. Not my parents. Not my friends. I'm really creeped out saying it here and now. I don't think I've ever said these words aloud in that voice of that 16, 17-year-old boy. Two deepest secrets. One, I don't want the rapture to come. I haven't lived yet. And two, I don't want to be martyred for Christ. Why? Doesn't that mean you lack faith? Do we need to pray for you? Do you lack faith? Because to die is to be with Christ. Why would you fear that? I'm 16, that's why. Yeah, but Paul is so confident. He's mouthing off in Acts, I'll go to Jerusalem, I don't mind dying. I hated it. Because the church I grew up in was full of people that said that with their mouths. The middle-aged man, I look back through my eyes and I see them. There wasn't a one of them that believed it, but I thought they did. And I was so ready to take it on myself that I was the wrong one, the flawed one, the fake one. I was thinking about this recently with the story of John Allen Chow. The name doesn't immediately ring a bell. His story was first written up as, lol, that weirdo that got himself killed on the island in the Indian Ocean because he was going to go minister to the cannibals. Against the law, like there were laws saying do not land on this island, and specifically no missionaries, because they are one of the last uncontacted, unspoiled tribes left in the world. And by the way, they will kill you dead with a spear without remorse, and we're not going to blame them for it because we've seen what you missionaries do to all the other cultures of the area. Setting aside the whole joke so well done in the life of Brian, my Monty Python. What did the Romans ever do for us? Indoor plumbing. Okay, government. Okay, sewage. Okay, setting aside the question of what did those missionaries ever do? The initial reaction was, what an idiot. It literally became a problem because somebody had to go get his body. If you haven't gone back to read the Guardian's article about him that draws from his letters, his messages to other people, about the intense love that he felt, the drive that he had to minister to these people, the fact that he felt such a calling, the fact that he went into it from a good heart, maybe not a full portion of wisdom, given his failure to plan for things like getting murdered. I started thinking about that. I had a different view of him. And that colors some of what I see Paul saying too. I don't have the hatred for it anymore. And most of all, the problem that I have right now is I can't hear Paul say this without hearing it in the voice of my grandfather. He passed away last year. And I can hear those conversations on the phone where my 90, 91-year-old grandfather would say, I sure wish I was with your grandmother. I sure wish I was. I mean, I'll be all right. I'll be all right. It's good. But I sure wish I was with your granny. Man, if I hear Paul with the voice of my grandfather, I can't be an angry 16-year-old kid anymore. I got to be a middle-aged man. I got to hear this and think, Paul is not, I'm ready to die and you should too. This is a sign of weakness if you're not ready to die. Maybe I hear him in the voice of my grandfather. Yeah. Living is hard. Dying, I mean, you're with Christ. I sure would rather be with Christ. I'm tired. But it'll be all right. No, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. It wasn't good for Paul. It wasn't good for my grandfather either. This is the perspective that's going to color the letter. In the next section, we're going to get to Paul talking about what is the meaning of joy. It's not happiness. It's meaningful life, meaning in Christ. We're going to get to the question of how do we appreciate this world? And Paul is going to say a swear word. Ooh, I'll do it now. It's not going to shock you too much. It's said at every Texas wedding. Here's a clue. Paul says, comma, quote, dot, 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 shit, dot, 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 end quote. Because what he says is, I look around this world and compared to Christ, it's scubalon. And it is. It's beautiful. It's a little hot and muggy out there right now, but it's beautiful. But compared to Christ, these are the words of somebody that has just said this powerful thing, not in an accusatory tone, not to use as a hammer against a 16-year-old kid, but out of just groaning to his friends. It's one of two letters that we have that is him being honest and candid with his friends. The other is Philemon. He's trying to get a slave out of bondage. He's just saying, man, look, I know you get it. Because you're being persecuted. You're saying Christ is Lord and Savior in Philippi. Whoa, bad timing. But I know you get it. That's the tone of this. And I think that if we let that perspective actually seep in, take Paul at his word in a way that I couldn't. Take my grandfather at his word in a way that I didn't. It would change our lives. Right? It would change our lives. Not because we seek death, but because we accurately perceive Christ. That's what this letter is about. So come back next week. It's a lot funnier. Thank you.